You are listening to the official podcast of Salem Tabernacle in Beacon, New York, a community of people devoted to experiencing life as God meant it to be.
Reading from the book of Galatians, chapter 5, 22 to 26. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. And Jesus said this, I won't make you stand because it's one verse, John 15, 8. He says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So our title for today's message is Counterfeit Jesus. We're going to be talking about this message called Counterfeit Jesus, and Jacqueline is going to be gracing us with her presence next week and finishing this series. So Jacqueline will be preaching next week as we do this series called Counterfeit Jesus, where we talk about what love looks like and then what its counterfeit is. What love looks like and what its counterfeit is. Today is Trinity Sunday, and one of the things we learn about the Trinity is that God is God in three persons. Amen? And what we need to learn from that, amongst a thousand things, is that we need to learn to see differentiation and texture and depth inside of one thing. Inside of each and every one of you is a lot that makes up you inside the one person. And people in your life that are comfortable to be around are people in your life who know that you in your single self are a whole bunch of pieces that are working together to make you you, and they honor and they respect all of those pieces. A difficult person to be around is somebody who hones in on one version of who you are, tries to make you out to be that whole version, and as soon as you are no longer that version that they've decided for you to be, all of a sudden they're adversarial towards you. And so it's important that we look at God and see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Godhead, so that we can look at each other and see that there's so much more than one observable thing that makes us who we are. One of the ways we love each other, we love our spouse, we love our children, we love our friends, is by knowing that their single self is made up of a lot of beauty that's differentiated within them. Amen? You're going to make me work today, but that's fine. We're going in 2 weeks, starting on Father's Day, we're going to be starting a summer series that has to do with conversations. It's going to be called Restoration, but just to annoy my wife, I did what she doesn't like when I do, and I broke up the word, which I think, honestly, this is genius. Rest. We're talking about conversating. Matt, you got to give me this one. This is a good title right here. I know you appreciate this. Rest oration, the kind of orating, the kind of talking that brings rest to somebody's life. The way that Jesus speaks brings peace to our soul. Why do we want to do this in the summertime? As soon as we leave the summertime, we're heading right into what is going to be a very intense election. And right after that election is going to be the holidays. So the summer is going to move into election season, and election season is going to move into the holidays, and it's very obvious that we're all going to be part of conversations that come up that have the potential to wreck a relationship forever. And not just about the election. But in our culture right now, we have entered what we're calling zero-sum communicating. Zero-sum communicating means if we had a whole conversation with each other and I upset Steve in one small part of that conversation, Steve says, the whole thing was terrible and I don't like Pastor Bill anymore. It's zero-sum. If one thing happens, the whole thing is ruined. If you vote for this person, you hate America. If you vote for this person, you're automatically a racist. It's zero-sum communicating. We hear one thing, and if we like it, we jump fully into that thing, which could be very dangerous. Amen? Anybody have a good first date that turned into a bad relationship? Don't say anything. I'm just saying you could jump in real fast. You could jump in real fast, or your initial reaction to something, it could be a negative thing, and you walk away from something that would have otherwise been a huge blessing in your life. But like we said last week, we're starting to talk to each other like we're automated systems on a customer service call. If you press 2, I'm going to say this. If you press 3, I'm going to say this. I have my responses. They're automated within me. And depending on what you say, you're going to get one of those canned responses from me. And that is a kind of communicating that doesn't reflect the texture and the humanity and the incarnational reality of Jesus Christ. So we have to work through zero-sum communicating, which is why we're going to teach, not preach today. We're going to teach a very, very interesting sermon. And I know you all very well. Ian, put up that picture of the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, please, if you don't mind. So last week, we showed this cartoon, and we talked about how everybody wants to immediately jump to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but we tend to ignore the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we know this. There could be people in your life who have something good to say, but because they have absolutely no character, you're not trying to receive even the good things that they're trying to say. And there are times in our life where we have something good to say, but because we don't have the fruit of the Spirit growing off of our life, we are wondering why aren't people listening to me? Our character is what makes a home for the gifts of the Spirit. We need to speak in tongues. We need the gift of healing. We need the gift of prophecy. We need words of wisdom. We need administration. We need acts of mercy. We need generosity. We need all the gifts of the Holy Spirit to function, but they need to be at home in the fruit of the Spirit. We want our church to be the kind of church that has prophetic realities to it, but coming from a Garden of Eden within each and every one of us that is producing good fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, all of those good things. Anybody mastered patience yet? No. And here's the reality. We don't have to master them. These, as it says in 1st or 2nd Timothy, these qualities must be increasing in us. So God is not looking for a finished product and then he'll give you gifts. He's looking for a holy trajectory, moving slowly in the right direction, and he will bestow all of himself on us. So I want to talk about the fruit of the Spirit today, but I'm going to give you a lot of definitions today, but I don't want it to be about the definitions. Hear me at the beginning here. These definitions are subject to change. I preached this message in August of 2017. It was the end of my very first series when I became the pastor here. I looked at the definitions I used in August of 2017, and I've changed a few of them based on what I've learned about Jesus and the Bible and looking up words in the Greek and all this kind of stuff. Whenever we do definitions, they're subject to change because the words of God are infinite. When God says something, it is infinitely defined. So what I want us to focus on today, though, what I want you to focus on is the slight differentiations between the fruit of the Spirit, what its opposite is, and then what its counterfeit is. So there's the fruit of the Spirit. Then there's the easy-to-define opposite of the fruit of that Spirit. But then there's always something that looks like the fruit of the Spirit that's not, and that is the enemy's way of tripping us up. So Satan never throws the opposite of Jesus at you. He always throws something at you that looks almost exactly like Jesus. As we said a few weeks ago, when Satan dresses up like Jesus, he looks exactly like him, except he doesn't bear scars because he's too vain to bear them. Jesus shows the dents of his life, right? So there's, if you say God's favorite number is 7, we know that the enemy's favorite number is 6, right? It's almost there, but it's just a little bit off. So I want to go through a few of them. We're not going to do all of them. I want to go through a few of the fruit of the Spirit, and I want us to see the subtle differentiation because our communicating with each other will become enriched when we discipline our mind to notice nuance, subtleties, and differentiation, because that is what turns a conversation on its head. That's what turns communicating, is the way somebody took something. You might say something a certain way, but it can be taken 5 different ways. And we need to be able to notice nuance and not immediately jump full in or full out in a conversation. So, yes, so there's a couple of reasons why we're doing this, but mostly, this is not the most exciting sermon in the world, but it is a sermon designed to work out our brain to see subtleties and to know, as they say, that the devil is in the details, yes? I never mind when I'm completely misunderstood. I always get upset when I'm kind of misunderstood. If somebody's just completely opposed to you, it's easy for you to get yourself together for that. But when there's something that you know went just a little bit wrong and it's starting to have a ripple effect, that's when it can get frustrating. And so we need to learn to see those subtleties. So let's go through, and again, thank you to Ian and his team up there. They're going to be working overtime on this one. We're going to have a lot of definitions. Feel free to take pictures when the screen is full. Take notes, whatever you want to do. But these are the fruits of the Spirit. They're opposite, and then they're counterfeit. So we'll start with love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And the way we're defining love is humanizing through gift. Love is when you humanize another person through offering the gift of yourself to them. Humanizing through gift. And not just humanizing people, but also offering ourselves to the created reality around us and giving it the dignity that God created it with. So loving is when we offer ourselves to people or the world around us in a way that makes them more of who God created them to be. That's what love is. When somebody loves you well, you are more of yourself. It's easier for you to be you around those people. They make you feel affirmed. It's Stuart Walker saying to Carlos, "You are enough." That is a humanizing moment, making that man feel in this intense moment like, I'm me now. So hate would be dehumanizing through theft. Love is humanizing someone through gift. Hate is when I dehumanize you through theft. Murder being the ultimate form of hate, where I completely shut down your humanity by stealing your life from you. But has anybody ever stolen your patience before? Has anyone taken your joy before? Has anyone made it hard for you to be a kind person? Like, I'm trying to be a kind person, but if you were a little bit kinder, it'd be easier for me to try to be a kind person, right? That we can rob each other and dehumanize each other by stealing our humanity, by stealing our dignity. And again, when it comes to our communication these days, it's happening so subtly, we don't realize that we're dehumanizing each other. I'm guilty of this. You're guilty of this. If we're not careful, we're losing our ability to disagree with the topic, and we're turning it into disagreeing with the whole person as a whole. There's a difference between me disagreeing with what Jacqueline is saying and me disagreeing with Jacqueline the person. Our marriage is not in trouble if we're disagreeing over content. It can get in trouble if we're disagreeing over each other. Do you see the difference? We can be in agreement with each other even if we disagree about a topic. That is depth. That is maturity. That takes a little dexterity to say, you know what? There's a difference between what you're saying and the person saying it. I'm not thrilled with what you're saying, but I love you. That's when things can be healthy. So what is the counterfeit? What is the thing that looks like love but isn't? And it's a word that's gaining in popularity these days, and it's called codependency. Codependency is the counterfeit to love. Codependency is when I care about you in such a way that I make you needy toward me. It's when I provide for you in such a way that I become the only way that you can survive. It looks like love and care, but really you're enslaving the person to you. I'm going to offer myself to you so that you always need to come to me to be who you are. Well, Jesus does not do this. Jesus loves us into freedom, not into slavery. Jesus makes us free to offer ourselves to each other. He makes us free to offer ourselves to him. He makes us free. It's Naomi saying to Ruth, you can go, you can leave. And then Ruth says, where you go, I'll go. But why does Ruth say, where you go, I'll go? Because Naomi gave her the freedom to leave. It was not a codependent relationship. You are free to go. And because she was free to go, her staying had an impact. Jesus says to his disciples, you're free to leave too with everybody else. And that's what makes Peter say, where will we go? You're the one who has the words to eternal life. Jesus lets the rich young ruler walk away, sorrowful. But that walking away from him, the freedom to walk away from him, is Jesus giving him the freedom to turn around and come home. The prodigal father let the younger brother go. And the letting him go is what gives him the moment to come back. So when we make people codependent, it looks like love, but really we're enslaving them. Woo! Woo-hoo! Let's get the organ out on this one, huh? This is going to be... All right, we'll keep going. So just, again, looking at the differentiation is important. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. What is joy? Oh, gosh, we can go through this all day long. Joy, summed up simply, is the strength allowing all emotions to grow and express themselves in harmony. So, Ian, can you put up the picture of the castle? This is one of the ways we depict joy. Joy is the strength to allow all of the various emotions in us to have their proper place. So when you can grieve and have the grief not get out of control, when you can be happy but not let optimism get out of control, when you can be angry but not be overcome by rage, that's when you have joy. Joy is what allows every emotion in us to come to the table and share a conversation without anyone dominating the others. So when you can sit there and have a friend who's going through a hard time with illness and you're brokenhearted for them, and over here you have a friend who just got promoted and is living their best life now, and you could be so happy for this person and brokenhearted for this person, and you can hold those two realities together in yourself, that's what joy is. Joy is a muscle. Joy is a flex. Joy is a strength that allows the other emotions to have their proper spaces and actually be themselves, be what God wanted our anger to be, wants our grief to be, wants our happiness to be. Okay, so the opposite of joy is intemperance, one emotion that dominates all the other ones. Whenever we're feeling one emotion and it just kicks all the other emotions out of the house, that's when we're losing joy and we're losing our temperament. See, we always say that person lost their temper. We got to be careful, because when we say temper, almost all of us think when you lose your temper, that means you got angry. Yes? But we need to realize that when we say they lost their temper, that's short for they lost their temperament. Which means, buckle up for this one, because I can see this is going to be super exciting. Which means that if somebody is positive and they only are ever positive, they've lost their temperament. So you can flip tables and lose your temper, or you can just have a naive outlook on life and just always be positive, and you've lost your temper. Jesus is angry when he's supposed to be angry. He's sorrowful when he's supposed to be sorrowful. He's happy when he's supposed to be happy. He's giving wisdom. He's answering questions when that's what's best for the person. He's not answering questions when that's what's best for the person. He's joyful because no one emotion is ever dominating him. He can have all of them. He can have all of them. So that means the counterfeit, everyone's going to love me for this one, the counterfeit for joy, the thing that looks like joy, that's not joy, is optimism. 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 Somebody who's optimistic is somebody who's saying, I'm going to choose to only look at the positive and not look at the negative. Which means you're denying a portion of reality. There's too many to go. So, optimism denies a part of the world that Jesus has gone into himself, which is suffering. The thing that should mark us as Christians is that we can have hope in suffering. Because our Lord went into the valley, not the shadow, but he went into the valley of death itself. Not the shadow of death. He went into death, yes? And because he went into death, because he went into darkness, because he suffered the fate of trauma and tragedy, because he went to the place of abandonment, now in that place, hope is growing. Hope grows now where nothing is. And so to just be optimistic is to deny a part of where Jesus is. But it can look like joy. But joy is being allowed to experience all the emotions and have them not dominate us. That's what God wants us to have for ourselves and for each other. Optimism is when we're like, I'm just not going to focus on that, but Jesus is there. Jesus is in those things that are bad, that are ugly, that are broken, that are dark. He's there, and we lose a part of him if we don't go there. Does that make sense? I mean, it's just hard to tell from, like, the uproarious applause and stuff, so I'm just struggling. I'm kidding. No. I'm joking. Totally joking. This is a teaching. It's not a sermon. I'm the one who said that. That's on me. Peace. How many want peace in their life? The fruit of the Spirit is peace, which is the assurance of love in the whole process of growth. Peace is the assurance of love in the whole process of growth. What do I mean by that? The whole process of growth means I'm going to make mistakes, yes? The whole process of growth means I'm going to hurt you sometimes. As I learn to be a pastor, I'm going to make mistakes as a pastor, yes? This assumption that pastors are going to get it right all the time, it's killing pastors. We're going to get it wrong, and what we need is our congregations to assure us that you love us through the whole process of growth, just like it's our job to love you through the whole process of growth. You're going to make some mistakes too. Your kids are going to make mistakes. Your spouse is going to make mistakes. Your boss is going to make mistakes. As a boss, you're going to make mistakes. And peace is when we say we're good as we go through the good and the bad, but our relationship isn't under threat when it goes bad. I'm assuring you, I'm assuring Anthony that in his best seasons and in his worst seasons, we're good as we work through the whole process of growth. The opposite of peace is coercion. The demand for growth with love as a reward. Coercion is when I withhold love from you until you do what you're supposed to do, then I give you love as a reward. That is coercing you. It's saying, you'll get the best of me when you get it right. And I make myself a reward, not something that's in your life at the beginning of the process, through the whole process, through your best and your worst. You know people mean something to you when you can look at somebody and say, you were there when I was done. You were there when I was my worst self. That person is special to you. There are other people in your life who only show up when you're getting it right. That's coercive. That's coercive. God says to Jesus, you're my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Before Jesus does anything, God is saying, no matter what happens, I'm for you. No matter what we do from here, I am for you. That's why Jesus calls Judas friend in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas, you could betray me, but you can't betray me into not loving you. I will always love you. My love for you will never be betrayed. So peace is the assurance of love from the beginning. Coercion is when we give love at the end if it worked out. The counterfeit to peace, the thing that looks like peace but isn't, is tolerance. There's times where we have to tolerate each other, yes? I'm sure you've tolerated me a time or two. But at the end of the day, how many would want to know that somebody in your life, Steve's been in my life for a long time, if I'm on my deathbed and Steve's like, I just want you to know I tolerated you your whole life. That doesn't make anybody feel good. It might be a necessary move in a moment. You know what I'm saying, Jeff? Like, from time to time, we may have to tolerate each other. But if all I do is tolerate you, that's not a good thing. You know? Tolerance is acceptance without any regard for growth at all. And let me tell you something, jokes aside, our culture is falling prey to this. We want to say come as you are, but it's slowly turning into I don't care who you are. I don't care what you're involved in. It's perfectly fine. I'm not even going to focus on your behavior at all. I'm just going to love you. If I touch a hot iron and my body decides to say, I don't care what he does, I'm not going to have him feel pain. That would be unloving. I would singe my finger off. One of the reasons why I'm having some issues with my feet is that I have neuropathy. And neuropathy means you don't feel things the way you should. And so there's a way in which, I don't know, hypothetically, you could step on a Lego and not realize you've done something. Is that my body saying, oh, I love him so much, I don't want him to feel pain? No, sometimes I love you so much, you need to feel pain. You need to. C.S. Lewis said it best, better than anybody could say. He said this. He said, Jesus loves us so much, we can come as we are. But he loves us enough to not allow us to stay where we are. There has to be standard. There has to be goal. There has to be ethics. There has to be morals. We need to work through them very carefully and with a lot of mercy and grace, yes, but we're starting to throw caution to the wind and say that everything is okay if it's what the person wants, and that is disaster. No one wants that. They only want it when they're the person who is the one that wants to have the freedom. But every one of the people who's like, just love them as they are. The minute I don't love them as they are, you're mad at me, which means you're not letting me be who I am. Right? So, tolerance looks like peace, but it's not. It's actually coercion. Moving on. The fruit of the Spirit is patience. You want to go back to the full screen there. If anybody wants to snap a picture of that, we're going to start over again. Good job, Ian. Wonderful work, man. It's fantastic. All right. Fruit of the Spirit is patience. A lot of definitions for patience, none of which I have. Patience is expecting and engaging in growth while waiting. Think about it. Patience is when you're engaging in your personal growth while you're waiting for something to happen. Patience is when we can say, even while I wait, I'm going to become more of me. God has gifts that he's giving me in my life while I'm waiting. And some of those gifts are the kinds of gifts that can only come while waiting. So patience is when you're not anxious while you're waiting because you know that even while waiting, God is giving gifts to you. And you're becoming yourself while you're waiting. And when you know that, when there's something you really want and it's not happening right away, but you know that God is blessing you in the process of waiting, that's what makes you a non-anxious presence while waiting, is because you know something is developing in you while you're waiting. Every one of you in this room right now, including me, we have things, important things, imminent things that we want to see happen, resolve, healing, or breakthrough, or all kinds of things that we could just categorize, and we don't have them yet. But while we're waiting for them, God is blessing you with character. He's blessing you with anointing. He's blessing you with gifts. You're becoming a stronger person while you wait, where if that thing happened now, that thing that you're waiting for could crush you if you haven't developed the muscles you need to hold it up while you're waiting. That was good. That's fine. The opposite of waiting is violence. Forcing outcomes to ignite growth. I'm going to make this thing happen. Because as soon as it happens, things are going to get better. So I'm going to force it to happen. I'm going to force change in this person. I'm going to force character in this person. I'm going to open my own doors. I'm going to slam other doors shut. I'm going to make it happen in my life. And we, as Jacqueline preached a couple years ago, she said that there's a difference between the sword and the plowshare. The Bible says that we should beat our swords into plowshares. What's one thing about the sword, Jacqueline said, is that the sword makes things happen quick. Right away. But it slices you from being yourself. Sword gets things done right away, but it cuts, it dismembers. The plowshare gets things done, but it takes a really long time to garden. Violence is getting to an end right away, but it destroys everything in the process. The plowshare takes a long time. You even may suffer loss while you're working according to the way of Jesus. As Jesus did, yes? But the results stay for almost ever. So patience or violence. What is the counterfeit? Withdrawal. Letting go of responsibility due to hopelessness. Withdraw on the surface could look like it's patience. You know what? All the kids are going crazy. You know what? I'm out of here. I'm going to go into the other room. You know what? Me and you aren't getting along right now. I'm walking away from you right now. Click. I'm hanging up on you right now. Withdraw. It could look like patience. You don't know what I would have said if I didn't hang up. It could look like patience. You don't want to know what would have happened if I stayed in the room. It could look like patience. I remember, and I'm sure I've shared this story before, a key moment in my life when we had first had Sophia, and Sophia was crying a lot like crazy. I know. And I was getting really mad, and so I leave the room, and I go into the bedroom, and I shut the door, and I'm just like, all right, dude, calm down. You got this. And I was like, wow, I didn't lose my temper. That's good. And the Holy Spirit said, you did though. I want you to be able to stay in the moment and have enough strength in you to hold how you're feeling. Like, getting away is good, but what I really want is for you to be able to stay and to bear up and show up and stay showing up. So there's a difference between getting space. I'm not saying don't get space, but there's a difference between space and withdraw, fleeing. Maybe I could use the word fleeing here. Quitting, getting out of it. Initially can look like patience, but really you're giving up because you're saying, this is too complicated, this is too much, there's no way to do this, Jesus just has to come back. But Jesus is the one who says, it says, and when he loved his own, he loved them to the end. And he got on his hands and knees and washed Judas's feet. He shows up and he stays showing up. He doesn't withdraw from us. There's a difference between space for you to get a breath, for you to contemplate, for you to recenter yourself. But right next to that is this little demon called withdraw. God doesn't want us withdrawing. He may want us to step back to get a breath. But when we withdraw from somebody, when we threaten somebody with our presence or our absence, that looks like patience, but really it's not. Two more and we'll be done. The fruit of the Spirit is kindness. Kindness. Of all the words for me and the ones that I'm doing today, this was the hardest to define. I had to look through a lot of things. But it's hard to put it into words, but kindness, when spoken in the Greek here in Galatians, means essentially harmonizing contradictions in an overall good. What do we mean? A kind person. It's easier to explain than define. A kind person is a person, we kind of said it before, where I could be in Bill Berlusconi's life, and in Bill's life, there's so much good, and then there, you know, a couple irritating things here and there that might maybe could not come up with Bill Berlusconi or me or anybody else, you know, except Jacqueline. No contradictions in Jacqueline. Good all the time, perfect and wonderful. And a kind person is a person that allows all of you to show up, and all of you is harmonized in their presence because the kind person isn't threatened by the bad. So when you're around a kind person, you're around somebody where all of you can show up. Your bad day can show up. Your good day can show up. The part of your day that is good and the part of your day that is bad can show up. And you can be harmonized in their presence. They're not choosing between parts of you. They got their arms all the way around you. It's easy to be yourself in the presence of a kind person. When we're being kind, we're letting the whole person, whether it's our kid or our friend, we're letting the whole person show up. And we're dignifying the whole person. The opposite of a kind person is a severe person. A person who has a debilitating focus on only what's broken. This is the kind of person, when you're around them, you have to pretend, otherwise you're not safe. When you're around them, you have to say you're doing good, because if you say you're not, even in a kind way, they might be hyper-focused and they just want to fix everything that's wrong all the time instead of just letting it be. So you can't say what's wrong in their presence, because either they'll take advantage of you because of what's wrong, or they'll try to fix everything, and I'm not trying to have my stuff fixed today. I'm trying to sit here at this cookout and enjoy some food. I don't need advice. I just wanted to tell you I'm not doing so well. Say you love me and kind of leave me alone a little bit. Right, so a severe person can feel like a good person, but they're so hyper-focused on what's broken all the time. Listen, a lot of the tribes of Christianity we all grew up in is a severity, because we've even made our sin more important than the goodness of God. There are times where I can preach in this church, and if I preach on sin, I'll get so much more of a response than if I tell you you're enough. Because there's a part of us that's been formed to be severe. We like it sometimes when the pastor's like, you should be doing this, and the devil's making you do this. It's like, yeah, amen. And then somebody gets up there and says, God wants you to know you're enough. And you're like, we're not conditioned for kindness. We're conditioned for severity. It's easier for us to be severe than it is to be kind. Because You ever have somebody who doesn't realize that they're doing something wrong, and maybe the conversation's ending, and you're just like, I need them to know. I can't let this go before they know. Like, the thought of them leaving, having done something, and you just letting it go, all of a sudden becomes like vomit in your stomach. You're like, I just have to say. And so what do? You do the counterfeit of kindness. You ready? Everyone's going to love this. You get passive aggressive. Passive aggressive is the counterfeit to kindness. Passive aggressive is when you signal, everybody say signal. It's when you signal to the brokenness in somebody while maintaining an out. Steve, you know, for the most part, that was a wonderful conversation we had yesterday. Have a good day, man. What do you mean for the most part? Why are you always focusing on that? I'm not. I was just trying to say it was a good conversation. You signal to something, you signal to it, but you maintain an out. And you signal to it, but you're not taking any responsibility for the thing that you're signaling to. And you leave the person feeling slightly destabilized. Slightly. Pastor, that sermon was really good. I agreed with most of the points. You know my brain's going to be like, what points? What points? We've been so conditioned for severity that if somebody says, there was five things that you said I agreed with and one thing that I didn't agree with, every one of us wants to know what the one thing is. We're so conditioned. In order for us to feel good, we need to know that somebody agreed with all of it. Whatever it is. If there's even a hint that one thing might have been disagreed with, it will keep us up. And we know that about each other. So when you signal to something, but you don't actually say it, you're hurting them worse than if you just came out and said it. Because now you're creating shade. Now you're creating hypothetical. Now the person's going to start telling themselves a story about what it could be. And that is not a healthy place to be. Communicate clean and direct. And if you can't say it direct, it's not time to say it. It's not time. We said this to the men a few months ago. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. You might have the apple of gold, but if it's not a setting of silver, you cannot say it yet. You may have the setting of silver, but you don't have the right word yet. It's not time to communicate until it will be apples of gold in settings of silver. Something tells me we should talk more about this topic. Finally, and we close with this one, the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. Again, a tough one to put into a singular short definition, but faithfulness is commitment to the whole of a particular station. What do we mean? All of you right now, all of us, are sitting in various stations. I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a pastor, I'm a friend. And so each of those scenarios requires a different level of faithfulness. When I got married, I say, until death do us part. Right? When you become the pastor of a church, you don't say, until death. It's while the Lord holds this appointment, this is what we're doing. As a congregant, no one makes you say, until death do us part. When the Holy Spirit says to be here, you're here. When the Holy Spirit releases you from being here, you should leave with a blessing. Yes? Not anger, not resentment, a blessing. Right? There's different realities. So we're all in different stations. So wholeness to one of your jobs is different than wholeness to your spouse. You can leave a job for really good reasons. Right? And so whatever station you're in, we have to say, what does wholeness look like? What does wholeness look? What is this relationship becoming whole look like? Faithfulness is staying committed until the station you're in has achieved wholeness. It's easier to see it when you look at the opposite. The opposite of faithfulness is betrayal. And that's when you leave a station fractured. Betrayal is when you leave and the thing you left is broken because of your absence. So there's a way to leave a job and leave it really well. There's a way to leave a job and leave it a complete mess. You could leave a job for a good reason and leave it the wrong way. You could leave a job for a good reason and leave it in a way where you're leaving the people you're leaving with ease. Yes? Betrayal is when you leave a particular station fractured. So faithfulness doesn't mean you stay everywhere forever. Faithfulness means whatever that situation is, and this is what I mean by texture and subtlety, certain things, faithfulness, the end result of faithfulness looks very different than other things. But the counterfeit of faithfulness is opportunism. Have any of you ever had an opportunistic friend? I need you. Let's hang out. Great. I'll be there Friday. And then something better comes along and all of a sudden they're not there on Friday. The kind of person who hangs out in your life until something better comes along and then they're not there. I'm not going to say this, but some people treat Sunday that way, but that's a different sermon. It's besides the point. Opportunism is when you force wholeness under the threat of absence. Some people, and I've experienced this, some people in the workplace can ask a job to do something for them that that job is not able to do. And they say, if you can't do this for me, I'm going to leave. But it's a thing that the job doesn't offer. And then they get mad. That's opportunism. A job can do these three things for you, and you're asking it to do a fifth thing, otherwise you're going to leave. You're asking it to not be itself, otherwise you're going to leave. That is opportunism. Opportunism is when people around you feel like they have to be a certain way, otherwise you won't show up. Opportunism can look like faithfulness. I'm there, I'm there, I'm there, I'm there. You're there only if the other side is performing for you. What does Herod say to Jesus? I'll release you right now. Perform a miracle for me. Right? Dance, Jesus. I'll free you. That's opportunism. Free him and risk your reputation, Herod. That's faithfulness. Dance for me and I'll free you. That's opportunism. Jesus, and the worship team can come up right now for closing. Let's stand to our feet this morning. Jesus, no matter what anybody in the church ever tells you, or no matter what you've heard growing up in the church, Jesus, listen to me, I'm going to say this as bluntly as I can. Jesus will never threaten anybody with his absence. Ever. I've said it before and I'll say it again. It holds theologically true from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Nothing separates you from God. When Adam and Eve sinned, God didn't run from the garden, he walked into it. Yes? When Adam and Eve sinned, what did they hear? The sound of God doing what? Coming toward them. And when God got there, he removes them from the garden, yes? But what does he do? He goes with them. The entire rest of the Bible is not God in the Garden of Eden yelling to everybody outside, but it's God in Egypt. It's God in the wilderness. It's God in the promised land. It's God in the burning bush. It's God in the temple. It's God by the pool of Siloam. It's God healing the man with the withered hand. It's God and the train of his robe is filling the temple. Yes? Sin, it mutes our view of God. It makes us want to hide from him. It makes us want to separate from him. But it doesn't make him separate from us. From the first sin all the way until Judas's betrayal of Jesus, God is present. He is not an opportunist. He doesn't transact with you. He is always with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. And that fact should stabilize us through the worst storms of life. Everyone could leave you. Jesus will never leave you. Your worst decision, he will never leave you. Your rejection of him, he will never leave you. Adam, where are you? Is what he'll always say. He'll always say, Beverly, where are you? Karina, where are you? Desiree, where are you? Pastor Bill, where are you? Sin makes me want to separate from him. I'll hide, but he'll come find me. He's really good at hide and go seek. Really, really good at it. He's in all of our hiding places, even when he's not. You hear him walking by, and then you turn around and he's right here too. It's like, how's that? Behold, I stand at the door and knock, but he also comes through locked doors, yes? We've said it before, he knocks on the door, and when we don't answer, he answers the door for himself from the inside. These are scriptures. They're not my ideas. That was a great somersault, Judah. I thought he got hurt just now. He never leaves us or forsakes. And that presence is what stabilizes us to be there for each other, to bear the fruit of the Spirit for the life of the world. And it's most seen in this meal. Let's close our eyes. Lord God, on the night when we betrayed you, on the night when we separated ourselves from you, on the night when we were opportunists, Judas opportunizing for 30 pieces of silver, Peter being an opportunist to deny you and not put himself out there, Thomas not listening to the report of the gospel but saying, I need to see, all the other disciples fleeing, all of it opportunism. Father God, it's so easy for us to be with you when it's easy to be with you. It is so difficult for us to be with you when being with you means we bear up under our own suffering. But thank you that it was on the night when you were betrayed by us, that you didn't leave us, but you said, this is my body given into the betrayal, into the doubting, into the fleeing, to make you whole, to bring you back to the table. I will go after the one, you say. I'll wait for my son to return home, you say. If there are 100 sheep, you're going to end with 100 sheep in your presence. If there's 10,000 sheep, you're going to end with 10,000 sheep in your presence. You will go to the ends of the earth and into death and beyond to bring us home. And so I pray that that would stabilize our emotions today, that your loving acceptance of who we are would stabilize us for the discipline you give, for the teaching, for the uprooting, for the rebuking, for the things that you do in our life so that the fruit of the Spirit can grow. Yes, you discipline us, but not with the relationship as a threat. Yes, you put us through some difficult times, but you bear that yoke with us. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would descend on this bread and make it for your people, the body and blood of Jesus, the food and drink of new and unending life in him. Thank you that you descend on brokenness and make it wholeness as a revelation for what you're doing in our life right now. You are descending on all these broken pieces in this room, and you're making us whole one day at a time, slowly but surely. And so I pray that you descend on this congregation. Forgive us of our sins. You know, the Bible says that everyone is welcome to the table, but it also says that we have to examine ourselves as we come to the table. So there it is again, that beautiful balance. Everyone is welcome to this table. If the Spirit is stirring you to come, you are welcomed at the table. But as we come, we examine ourselves. What do I need to let go of in my life? Where do I need to turn the other cheek? Was something in my life I need to stop doing that I know is causing harm for me and for others? What are some good things I need to start doing that my ego or my insecurity struggles against? Offer that to the Lord this morning. Let's take a 30 seconds. Pick one thing in your life, something you need to start doing or stop doing, whatever it is. Just and ask the Lord, when I come to the table today, grace me with the ability to do this. Holy Spirit, I pray that we would leave here kind, not severe, faithful, not enslaved, faithful, loving, patient, peaceful. That the world around us would eat of these fruit. That our patience wouldn't just be for us, but it would be contagious. That our love would be contagious. That our kindness would be contagious. That anyone who's around us would be eating health from our life. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. I'm going to ask Elder George and Elder Ron if they would come and distribute the elements. And you're welcome to come to the Lord's table today.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Tabernacle podcast. For more information about us, including gathering times and our location, check us out online at salemtabernacle.com.